Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
All right. Hey, give yourselves a hand. Go ahead. Clap for yourself. No? Yes? Okay. So for the nine of you that did, congratulations. I just wanted to give you just a little affirmation. Now, that was good work. We first ever time to just, we should probably call that something where we meet one another and greet one another. If you got any ideas, let me know. But that was great to actually warmly welcome somebody else here. So hopefully that wasn't too traumatic for you. We will not do that again until next week. So feel safe that you don't have to talk to anyone else. But my name is Tim, and I'm the lead pastor here. It's really good to be with you this morning. We prayed with a bunch of folks that are serving and leading this morning, and my prayer was like, just God, this just feels odd, and I don't know if it feels odd to you, but to have the first Sunday of the year be a snowed in Sunday and inclement weather kind of a deal, and not to gather, and it feels like I'm all geared up to get the year started off right, and then it feels like, whoa, everything's thrown kind of sideways. And I don't know, for those of you that have kids, to not have your kids finally get back into school and that whole routine, it was a little chaotic, and so kind of still feeling like getting into the groove of things, and that's just a bit different. So it's really, really good to be here together. We had a great kind of Advent season to wrap up the end of the year and are starting this new year. We're starting a new teaching series today. We exist as a church to follow Jesus, to do that with other people in authentic community that we're actually in real relationships with one another, and then we're serving the world around us, both near and far, and that's why we exist. And we hope this year, and we dream and we pray that we would see more people come to know Jesus, that they would actually meet him for the first time, that their lives would be radically changed and transformed, that they'd be baptized, that they would grow as followers and disciples of Jesus, that we all would grow as disciples of Jesus, that we would continue to dream and take steps towards planting more churches, that we would find new and creative and challenging, stretching ways to serve our city. That's who we want to be and what we dream about. I want to just point out one thing really quickly as we start this year and draw your attention to it. One of the things that we put in print every week is our giving. And so if you notice that and you're good at math, you can kind of assess that. We finished the year pretty well. This last year, our fiscal year runs from middle of the calendar year to middle, so July 1 through June, and so we're exactly halfway through right now. This past year, as we prayed and dreamed about what God was calling us to, we took a significant step forward in growing our budget. We stretch ourselves in all sorts of different ways to send a group of people on to plant a church, to give of our time and our resources to serve, and then as we just give within ourselves here to our own church. That's one of the ways that we wanted to stretch ourselves. And so we took a significant increase in our budget. And I just wanted to give a quick report. We hit, at the end of December, we hit 95% of the projected amount, which is excellent. A significant step up. There we go. We are, for those of you interested, we are still offering clapping classes. And so just a way that we're trying to grow as a people. So that is great news. 95%. It's not 100, but 95 is really, really good. And so we've stretched as a church. It does, to start off the new year and not meet on a Sunday, sets us back a little bit. And so that you see that in the numbers there, that we've started one week in and we didn't meet last week. And so we're quite a ways behind because we didn't meet last Sunday. And so as you're thinking about your own giving and as you manage your finances that God's entrusted to you, please just keep that in mind. If you don't give and you're a part of this community, please start giving and talk to Jesus about what that might look like in your life as you commit to and are part of this community together. We're starting a new series today, and so as we open up Scripture together, I want to invite you to pray with me that we pray together, and then we're going to look into God's Word together for some time together right now. So let's pray. God, as we've sung already today, that you are gracious and loving and kind and all-powerful, that you know us, that you see us, that you watch over us and care for us, that you're aware of what's going on in each and every one of our lives. We have a hard time handling our own schedules and the details of our own lives and the lives of our families and loved ones, and yet you and your in your character, in your power, in your very being, are able to know each and every one of us and meet us where we are and communicate your love and your truth to us. And Holy Spirit, we ask your help right now and just the readiness and the ability to hear those things and to know those things, that we are loved and that we are forgiven and that we are called and empowered. And so, Spirit, would you work in our time here? Would you be active in our hearts and our minds right now this morning? And Jesus, as we look to your word, we ask that you would be the one that teaches us and guides us, that reveals what is most real, what is true, and that we would be changed by that, and that we would have a sense of stepping out into our day and our week and our lives with the confidence of who you are and what you're doing in this world. And so teach us now, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to read a few verses together, and they're the very first verses of a letter of a book in the Bible, 1 Peter. And so if you can find your way to 1 Peter there, there's Bibles on the sides if you want to grab those, or look it up on your phone or whatever you want to do, but it's going to be up on the screen as well. But the book of 1 Peter, it's right after James, which is in the very, very tail end of the Bible. The Old Testament comes first and then the New Testament. And the very tail end of the New Testament, towards the back end of the Bible, is these small books that end and come before Revelation. But 1 Peter is after James and right before 2 Peter. They got that in there at the right order. And so 1 Peter 1 through 12 is what I want to read. And so you can either close your eyes and listen or follow along or look in the words in front of you or up on the screen. But listen to these words that Peter wrote almost 2,000 years ago. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The letter of 1 Peter kind of starts with a bang. It's like they're in the stall and the gun goes off and he just starts charging. And so if you felt like, whoa, that was just kind of a lot of words and stuff that just got kind of thrown out there, that's what happened. That's true. That's right. I want to tell you something that I believe, and then I want to tell you what it's prompted me to do as we start this new series. We're starting a series called Aliens and Strangers, and Peter later uses that exact words to describe followers of Jesus. Here's something I believe. I believe that it is increasingly countercultural to be a follower of Jesus in this city at this time. I believe that it's increasingly against the tide to follow Jesus in this city, in this world, at this moment in history. That's probably not shocking to anyone here. It's getting more challenging to follow Jesus today rather than getting easier to follow Jesus today, by and large. Now, your experience personally might be slightly different, but for followers of Jesus, and let's say in this metro area, Portland, Vancouver metro area, it is becoming more challenging, more countercultural, more against the tide to follow Jesus today than it was yesterday, than it was 10 years ago. And this isn't just a feeling or just my personal experience or that of friends or people in this church. It's kind of actually just common knowledge. It's assessment. There's surveys done and culture assessed and belief systems and convictions and ideas and thinking that are all shifting and continue to shift and have shifted for some time. We've said here before, and perhaps you've known or you read, that if you look at Western Europe and developed countries there over the last couple hundred years, as culture has changed there, as convictions and belief and philosophical ideas have shifted, that the U.S., that us as a country, are tracking behind that. We're sometime behind them, but our way of thinking and living is going in the same direction. And that would be from a society that at one point held ideas that were similar, at least to what Scripture says, and to following Jesus, and it's shifting away from that. And that's probably not a surprise or a shock or news to anyone. What I mean specifically is that we're becoming more and more a post-Christian society. And again, that's not news. Perhaps you've even heard that term before, after Christian society, less of a Christian society, post-Christian. There's a survey that was done both in 2013 and then again in 2015 of how cities in the U.S. are becoming more post-Christian, and Portland ranked up there in the first dozen or so both times. And as you know, how culture happens in our country, that the coasts are out on the edge and adjusting first and changing first and leading change. And so us being in a city on the West Coast, that's part of our story as a city, is that we're closer to the change and out at the front edge. And so we're experiencing that firsthand. Barna, a research group that's led by Christians, is a Christian research group, did a survey to find out what are the most post-Christian cities. And they just didn't like drive around and read bumper stickers to assess that. They actually had metrics that they went through and polled people and asked questions. And so it's things like this. It's becoming more countercultural to follow Jesus in our city. And maybe some of these things will ring true. These are the ways that we know that. They asked questions. There's 15 metrics. I'll read a few of them. If anyone answered yes, they got kind of a tally in that. And if they tallied more than 9, they were considered post-Christian. More than 12, highly post-Christian. Here's a few of them. Don't believe in God. Identify as atheist or agnostic. Disagree that faith is important in their lives. Have not prayed to God. Never made a commitment to Jesus. Disagree the Bible is accurate. Agree that Jesus committed sins. Do not participate in any form of a church. Those are a few of the ones that if they said, yes, that's me, I'm further away from a life that knows who Jesus is and following him and participating with others as they do that. And so our city, along with a number of others, and it's just the development of our culture, of our society, is becoming more post-Christian. And therefore, it's actually more challenging, more countercultural, to follow Jesus in our city, in our time, than it was just a few years ago or a decade ago, for sure. The second thing that goes along with that is, as that is true, to stand up and say that I follow Jesus, that I believe that the Bible is actually God's word to his people, that we were designed by God, that God has ideas as the designer of sexuality, how that is to look, that these things that as followers of Jesus we have some sense of or conviction of are more and more foreign in the way that we, in the and the place that we live. The second thing that happens is we have this tension that this city or this country that we've called home for so long feels less and less like we belong or that we fit. That there's a tension inside of us. And for many of us that we struggle with how to fit in. I'm a follower of Jesus, and yet it's difficult to fit in the places that I've always felt comfortable. It's getting harder to fit there, to feel a sense of belonging or know how to live in these places in my own city, in my own neighborhood. For the last year or so, as I've been thinking and praying about this, and even looking at 1 Peter, there's two things that my heart's been burdened with, and I want to share those with you now, and I share them with our teaching team, and as we start this series, and a number of us on the teaching team will open up scripture over the next number of weeks, these are the two things that are driving us. The first is a burden that we as a church, that we would be equipped, that we would be equipped to live boldly and confidently as followers of Jesus in the here and now. That we would have a sense of increased courage and confidence to live and to live kindly where we are, but to live with a sense of boldness that I'm a follower of Jesus here and now. That we wouldn't shrink away, that we wouldn't try to hide, that we wouldn't try to protect ourselves or insulate ourselves from those that are around us, but that we would actually have a sense of courage and boldness in which we live to be followers of Jesus. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, is that not only would we have a sense of courage that comes with saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and yeah, these are some things that I'm actually convicted of. I believe these things. But secondly, that we would have a growing vision of what it looks like to do good in the places that we are right now. That our vision would actually expand, and we actually be more creative and more inventive and more innovative in how we actually do good in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our city, in the areas of need that we perceive and in the world around us and in our city around us, and that we would actually be on the front edge of actually doing good in new and different ways. So those are the two things that are driving this series, that we would be equipped to live confidently as followers of Jesus in our city, and that we would have a growing and living vision of what it looks like to do good in our city. Those two things. And that's what takes us to 1 Peter. That's exactly what Peter is writing about. The context is different. Of course, it's nearly 2,000 years ago. It's the first century in northern Turkey. But it's the very thing that Peter is writing about in this first letter that he writes. That they would live confidently and courageously and boldly as followers of Jesus where they are. And not just that they would get through, but that they actually would find ways to do good, to be helpful in the world in which they are. The world that actually rejected them significantly. And so that's where we're going with this series. And again, that's Peter actually titles us, the people he's writing to and us as aliens and strangers. In just a few moments here, I want to do two things as we start this series. And as we looked at read together these 12 verses, there's two things I want to point out. One is who Peter writes to, how he identifies the people he's writing to, and how we're similar and different than that. And then secondly, just a quick word about suffering, because I think we get confused about suffering quite a bit, and there's a key sentence in here that would really help us to have clarity on. So in just a few moments, I want to do these two things. I think we've got a little less than about 10 minutes here. So let's do that together. The first verse says this. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the province, and then he lists those five places. There's a title. He says, this is who you are. It's kind of a label or an identity. This, he says, God's elect, exiles, scattered. Those three terms. The first one is the most complex and deep. The second one is the one that is maybe most misunderstood, and then the third one, scattered, is the least like us. God's elect. God's elect means followers of Jesus. And he's saying it in a way that says, isn't God good that he takes the initiative toward us? The very next verse says, he kind of fleshes this out, and he says, because God had knowledge of this, that this was going to happen before it happened, that you were going to choose to follow him. And then the Holy Spirit actually was doing the work, preparing your heart. Two 2 years ago, we did a series on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit actually brings our heart to life and helps us to see the grace that's extended to us, that the Holy Spirit's always at work in our life. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is a sanctifying work of helping to make us holy. And then to be obedient to Jesus, that's all in verse 2. And so you got the God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son all working together to help call us and invite us to follow him. And what God's elect means, and it's this theologically pregnant, packed term that has all of these more questions in there. But at the end of the day, what it means is that God extends his grace to us before we even knew to ask for it. Christmas, the Advent season, we spent 4 weeks looking at a section of scripture that reminded us over and over that the God of the universe came into to our place, to our mess, to where we are. He initiated, he stepped toward us. He came to us, and we have the opportunity to respond. And so when it says God's elect, if you're a theology student, if you've read a lot of theology, if you've even looked at this text in depth before, you know that there's so much more there. It's a little bit like saying, I read it on my phone. There's 100 other questions that come with that. Did someone send it to you? Did you go find it? And did you have to purchase it? Was it free? Did you forward it on to somebody else? Was it in emojis only, or was it actual English words? How long was it? Was there other people on it? Was it a group text? I mean, there's 100. I don't know all that you mean when you say you read it on your phone, but what I do know is that your eyes took information off of a small screen and you logged it into your brain. So I know a little bit, but there's so many more questions. And that's a little bit what it's like with God's elect. God takes the initiative towards us, and we've responded to his grace, his love in our life. And so God's elect is followers of Jesus. That's us. So we identify with that. When the middle term, exiles, is actually it's a technical social term. If the first one's like a spiritual identity, the second one, exiles, is actually a social term. There's other terms that Peter's going to use of aliens and strangers, but exiles and also foreigners, all these words mean a number of things, and we have an idea of who the people are that he's writing to. And who they are people that are socially marginalized. Socially marginalized. Those terms altogether, exiles, they're from another place and now they're here. They're not citizens of the city that they live in. When it lists out all those cities, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Asia, and one other one, Cappadocia, all those, they're not citizens there. They're not born and raised there. They're from another place and they've come there. So they're not citizens. And then also, they're there temporarily. They're temporary residents in that place. And because of that, what that means is that they're not in a power position. In fact, they're pushed to the side. They live and function in those cities and in those villages and in those places, but they don't have positions of power, that they're easy to exclude, that they're actually suffering persecution. Listen to this. They're suffering persecution not first and primarily because of their faith, but because of their social standing. While we can relate to what it means to be God's elect, when it comes to exiles, not all of us can relate to that. They're different. The people that were written to are different than us in that. Some of us are socially marginalized, but not many of us. We have a wide range of social standing and financial standing in our church family. Some people make quite a bit of money. Others are below the poverty line within our church family. It's a great mix. That's fantastic. But the reality is we can't all relate to what it means to be socially marginalized, and most of us actually cannot relate to that. And so there's going to be some differences as we work through this book together where they were in a different place. They were actually excluded because of who they were socially, and then additionally to that, because of the faith that they had been adopted. So they kind of have this double exclusion, and they end up suffering because of it and are persecuted because of that. So the first one, God's elect, we can relate to. That's us. The second one, there's some differences. But what's actually going on is, as we look out, as our culture changes, that's going to happen to us more and more in the future as time goes on. But a lot of us can't relate to what it means to be socially marginalized right now. The third one, scattered, just means, hey, you're in these different places. You used to be from this land, and now you're spread out in these different ones, and we can't relate to that at all because I don't know anyone here. Maybe there is someone who has lived in northern Turkey for some time, but it's different than us. We live in all these different lands. This would say to us in the provinces of southeast Portland, of northeast Portland, of Beaverton, of Gresham, of Vancouver, that would be our list here. So we're scattered around in this region. This is who Peter is writing to. This is how we're similar to it, and we're kind of different. The second thing I want us to see is in verse 6. If you scroll down there, it says, in all this you greatly rejoice. What he's talking about here, and again, we read it all at the beginning together, but he's saying in all this. What he's saying is that for the follower of Jesus, so if you said, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, what has happened is that God has taken the initiative towards you. The Holy Spirit has worked in your life, in your mind, in your heart, and you've responded to God and said, I need the forgiveness that you're offering. As that's happened, when we start a new life, at whatever point that happens, there's something new that happens in us. We're born again. It's a term we don't use a ton, but what happens is we start a new life. It starts over, and we become different people. We're different people immediately, and then over time that even changes, and we're refined, and we change, and we grow. We're transformed over time as well. And what happens in that is that we're given a living hope. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you and I have this hope that without Jesus wouldn't make any sense. I read one place this week that said, the term hope is a uniquely Christian term. It actually doesn't make sense outside of the resurrection of Jesus. That if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what hope means in our world today, and let's just even say just in our English language, means something different. But hope for us, us as followers of Jesus, means something because Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have this living hope. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, is that we have this inheritance. That we have this thing, and Peter writes it, that it can't change. It's held securely for us later on. It's not quite here yet. We get tastes of it. There's this huge convention. Maybe it's over. I saw little snippets of it all week. And the tech convention, I think it's in Vegas, that it happened. And this past week, and we get all these hints of this new tech that we want and how cars can be different and TV screens can blend into our wall and be transparent, and I can't wait to not be able to afford that one too. And we have this hint of things, and we're like, I know there's only one of those, okay? One guy gets that, and he's the guy that made it in the back room, but that's not available to everyone yet. We can't actually experience that type of car or that type of TV, but we get a hint of what it is. And Peter is saying, that's what you rejoice for, because you've gotten a hint of what's going to come. It's not fully here yet. We're still left in this world where we're torn between what we really want and we know our identity is, and yet we don't fit with everything around us, and we have this tension with us. But we have this living hope and this taste of what's to come that's going to be for all of eternity when Jesus returns and makes all things right. So he says, in that you greatly rejoice. And it's important to know and to remember and to celebrate and to practice rejoicing, because for a little time you've had to suffer. And in verse 6, Peter writes, for a little time you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And I want to be really careful here. Because when we hear the word suffer, there's more than a few of us that can identify and go, I have a story of deep and tremendous suffering. Or I'm in the middle of suffering and I don't know how this story ends yet. And so when we as Americans, as modern day Americans, when we use the word suffer, we have a very broad and inclusive idea, and we know what suffering looks like to one degree or another. And what I want to be really careful about is that what's written about in this verse and what Peter is talking about and preparing the people he so deeply cares and loves for is something different than what we mean when we say it. He's writing to people who are suffering for two reasons. Because of their place in society, their social standing, and because of their faith. And there's actually very few of us right now in this room that can relate to that very well. We suffer in all sorts of different ways. We have stories of that. I have stories of that. But this particular term, in this particular sentence, in this particular letter, is talking about an external force that's causing suffering because of social standing and choice of faith. And we still might not be very popular. It might be more countercultural today than yesterday to be a follower of Jesus. But the truth is that very few of us have experienced persecution, of being systematically looked down upon and excluded as an individual, as a group, by another individual or group. We experience that maybe in some other ways in our society, but very rarely for our faith. We might be made fun of a little bit. We might be ridiculed a little bit, but persecuted is a whole nother layer. What Peter's writing here is that he knows that they've had to suffer. And he's relating to them, he's identifying to them. And then he's drawing them back to a bigger picture, a bigger story, a bigger perspective of what is true and real. And that's that they have so much to rejoice for because of what's happened and what will happen in the future. He's identifying that they're suffering. He says, you may have had to suffer. And he's just in that, there's this hint of God's not doing this to you. He's not testing you with these things that are causing you to suffer, these external forces. He's not moving pieces on a chessboard and saying, let's put them in a trial. That's not what's happening. And yet God still is in control. We suffer, although we can't relate to them in the same ways that they're suffering. But we can have confidence in the same reminders that are in that verse that God didn't do this to them. And yet, at the very same time, he's still in control. That this wasn't a normal part of life as God designed it, that he ordained it. But because we live in a broken world, things happen in our lives that are painful. For them, it was persecution. It was their kind of suffering. But then he gives this great hope picture when he uses the word trial. And trial is rarely fun, perhaps. But if you could take on this idea of what a trial is. A trial is actually a test to prove something that is good and desirable in you, which is very, very different than a temptation, which is an attempt to destroy. One of my best friends growing up, when we were, he didn't go through college, but while I was in college, I would go and visit him, and he got into this hobby of making remote control airplanes, and which I thought was just so odd. But not that you're odd if you're into that, but it just took skills. I don't know, how do you learn it? How do you just take something up and then go, oh, I'm flying it? Like, just would wreck all of them, which is kind of what happened to him. He just wrecked so many of them. And so he says, I got this first one. And he told me how much fun it was, and then it crashed. And then he fixed it up, and then it crashed again. And I went over to his house, you know, on a regular basis, and over time, his room got full of all of these airplanes. And there were wings set aside that he was still working on fixing, and what started out a plane about this big ended up growing. He had one huge, and he had it on his desk, and he had all this equipment. He loved telling me about it and showing me all of the stages that it had been through to get to this big one, and he saved all the broken pieces and was trying to fix them. And he was in a constant trial with that airplane, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. But what he was learning was how to fly. And he didn't just break one and then toss it to the side. He also had this side next to his garage. He rode motorcycles as well, and he would get tires from a buddy after they were used. And he'd put a used tire on, and he would just, as soon as he got the used tire, he would take it out on the street and just do skid all up and down the street. So there's just tire rubber marks on it. And he'd wear out the tire, and he'd throw it on the side of the garage. And he'd get another one, and he would do it again, and he'd do it again. And it was a blast. I don't know how to ride motorcycles. I've ridden them twice and crashed once. He would wear out that tire over and over and just throw the next one. And he was just wearing through it. The tire was a temptation. He was attempting to destroy it and use it up for it and then chuck it in the trash. The airplane he cared about. And he wanted to make sure he knew how to fly it better and that it would work better. And he was improving it. He was trialing it. He was testing it over and over and over again. God isn't tempting us with the ways that we will suffer in the future. Or in the past. He's not testing these people. He's saying, do you see the faith that's in you, that it can withstand this trial? It's proved. I care about it. I'm watching it closely. I want it to be stronger and better and more courageous and bold because it is true and it is real, both now and in the future. I'm not trying to wear you out. I'm not trying to break you down. And so Peter is writing and saying, you actually can withstand this. And what we'll see in the coming weeks is there's this good that you can do. There's some themes that we've pulled out of this letter, and they're on artwork in the lobby. And if you just take a moment and walk through and read them, there's these calls to the kind of people that we're to be and the kind of ways that we're to do good in our society today, even as it gets more and more tension, even as we feel less and less at home in our own city, in our own workplaces, in our own homes. We are God's elect. If you have responded to the Holy Spirit's work in your life, if you accepted the forgiveness of Jesus, that you are a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus, and we live in a time that is not persecuting us like they experienced, don't hear me, but it is definitely tracking in that way. And would we be followers of Jesus? Would we be followers of Jesus that can stand confidently and say, it might not be a popular thing, but I'm a follower of Jesus. I know nobody else in this office space believes that the Bible is actually true and trustworthy and reliable, but I do. And actually, I want to be a person who does good among you. As we think about suffering of these people, and it's similar and different than the ways that we suffer, we're reminded later on in this very text that Jesus suffered for us. And it's the center and the starting point for any of us following Jesus. It's his sacrifice on the cross. And so throughout this series, and this is our habit, we'll come to these tables that are in front of us to remind us of the suffering that Jesus went through as a demonstration of his love for us. And so we're invited to these tables. There's two upstairs and then there's two down here. And at each one of these tables, we put these in just a month ago. And so just kind of some tactical reality of how to get up here. There's two setups at each table. And so please feel free to form two lines and come at two lines to each one of these tables on the front up here. You can come together. You can come alone. Come with a sober smile on your face that Jesus loves us enough to lay down his life for us and to suffer for us. And so we're going to continue to sing. And as you're ready, I invite you to forward to these tables again, two upstairs and these two down here. And we're going to sing and worship and come to the Lord's table together.